1 Timothy in our time together. Now, this is the first of three books known as the Pastoral Epistles. Now, you may or may not remember this slide. I've seen it a couple of times throughout the year. And you'll see right down the bottom, the three pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, if we assume the Pauline authorship of these epistles, more on that point very shortly, these are the final inspired writings of the great apostle. Why are they known as the pastoral epistles? Well, very simply, it's because Paul writes them to give instructions to his young associates as they function in a pastoral role in particular churches. So we could say that these three books were written to pastors about pastoring the church. But we do make a massive mistake if we think these books are just for pastors or for those aspiring to be a pastor. Because they teach us about church life and administration, teach us about the dangers of doctrinal error, and also what a church should expect from its pastors. Now, one author offered this description of these epistles. He says, "The overarching purpose of the pastorals is to instruct Timothy and Titus on the administration of church life. The instructions deal, by and large, with orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right conduct, over against heterodoxy, wrong belief, and heteropraxy, wrong conduct, along with the proper organization of the church." So that's a good summary of the purpose and the content of these particular epistles. Now, each of these letters contains some overlap, but each were written with different circumstances and situations in mind. Okay, different pastors, different churches, different positives, different negatives, and so forth. So with that in mind, it'd be good to open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 1. "The word of God says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and please help us this evening as we study it, and that may we all grow in our understanding and appreciation of it. And now may our study of this particular epistle help us in our life together as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now imagine receiving a letter from someone who is an expert in something that you are interested and involved in. Okay, whether that be a hobby or whether that be your career. So imagine receiving a personal letter from someone who is a world-renowned expert in your field of employment. And they offer you encouragement, personal tips to help you grow in your particular industry. And they offer you counsel to deal with particular problems that you face in your line of work. Or if you received a personal letter from the world's best in your particular hobby, okay, offering you tips to improve things that have worked for them previously and what they see as your strengths and weaknesses. So for me, that would be receiving a letter from a world-renowned pastor offering me personal preaching advice. That would be cool. And so that covers things professionally. Or on the hobby front, it would be receiving a letter from one of the world's leading golfers to help me improve my game. That would be amazing. Let's say it'd have to be a pretty long letter because I need lots of improvement. It'd be longer than 1 Timothy. But you know, this is what we have in the pastoral epistles. We have the Apostle Paul, again, assuming his authorship. He's towards the end of his ministry. He's preached a lot of sermons. He's planted many churches. He's dealt with a lot of issues. He's a ministry veteran. And he writes to help the next generation of pastors. One writer offered this remark. He said, "The very fact that these letters were written toward the end of such an outstanding career is a promise of much spiritual insight and inspiration to all who would study the letters." Okay, and that's certainly true. But remember, it's even more than this, because this is not merely the apostles' wisdom, but this is also God's wisdom, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. So in these books, we could say that Jesus, the head pastor of the church, is offering counsel to those who shepherd underneath him. So this is a real treasure trove of wisdom. And yes, it directly addresses particular pastors in particular churches, but its wisdom is universal in helping us to understand pastoral ministry and life together as a church. So let's begin to survey the first of the pastoral epistles. Okay, we're going to be using our usual outline, and the goal is the same: to grow both our appreciation and our affection for the Word of God. So firstly, who wrote the book? Okay, the composer. You know, unfortunately, critical scholarship over the last couple hundred years has really attacked the traditional view of the Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles. There is more doubt cast on the authenticity of these letters than any other claiming Pauline authorship. And the view presented is that these three letters are what's known as pseudo-epigraphy. And you think, what in the world is pseudo-epigraphy? It's a good question. Okay, very simply, they claim these are letters written in Paul's name after Paul died. And there are some different streams of thought within that broad category. And the accusation is that the author wanted to revive Paul's teaching for his day, or to compose a Pauline-like manual for denouncing heresy in the post-apostolic church. Okay, and if you think about that, it'd be quite strategic, wouldn't it? Let's say if I'm ministering 50 years after Paul, and there's doctrinal error in my church, if I could present a letter attacking the error in my church from Paul, okay, that would be quite helpful for me as the pastor. Okay, so that is the accusation. Now, what I want to do is I want to present to you a really long quote, okay, that looks at the arguments presented against Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles and see how these can be answered. Okay, and I wouldn't normally share this, but my goal is this. Okay, I want to share this with you to show that there are always answers to accusations fired at the Bible. You know, sometimes accusations can be fired and we think, man, I don't know what to do with that. That sounds really compelling. But when we do some research, there are always answers. So this is from Robert Grimacki in his excellent New Testament survey. Okay, and I quote, and this quote, it's in your notes, it's on the screen, and it is lengthy. Okay, the arguments set forth against Pauline authorship are many. First, the rejection of these books by some second century church fathers has caused some to doubt. However, these men were Gnostic heretics who disagreed with some of the content of these letters. When Paul stated that the law was good and that Timothy should avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, he mentioned concepts contrary to the philosophy of Marcion. It's no wonder that they rejected them. Second, critics believe that there are some discrepancies between the historical data in the pastorals and that recorded in Acts and found in the recognized Pauline writings. However, this charge is based upon the assumption that Paul experienced only one Roman imprisonment. Okay, Paul's release from his first intimate at Rome, a subsequent ministry of 2 to 3 years, and a second imprisonment at Rome can easily account for the difference in historical data. Third, some have claimed that the local church organization as described in the pastorals is too advanced for the actual time of Paul's ministry. However, the appointment and the assigned responsibilities of the bishop, pastor, elder, okay, remember that's one office, were an integral part of Paul's ministry of edification and of Peter's admonitions. The concept of the function of the deacon developed very early in the church. Okay, we see that in Acts chapter 6 and Philippians chapter 1. Women always played an important role in church life, and the care of a designated group of widows is what prompted the creation of the diaconate initially. Proper order within worship services had developed before the writing of the pastorals. Fourth, Critics believe that the false teaching attacked by the pastorals is the Gnostic heresy of the second century. They point out that abstinence from marriage and a vegetarian diet were common characteristics of advanced Gnosticism. However, the heresy faced by the pastorals still had strong Jewish influence, and this corresponds more to the incipient Judaistic Gnosticism refuted in Colossians than to the mature philosophical Gnosticism of the second century. And the fifth proposed argument is that the style, vocabulary, and doctrinal outlook in the pastorals is radically different from that in the other Pauline epistles. It is a fact that there are 175 words in the pastorals that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. However, the difference in subject matter would account for most of this. A man's style normally changes with increasing age and experience. Actually, this is an argument in reverse for Pauline authorship. Would a forger have incorporated so many unique words if he was trying to pass the books off as Pauline originals? Would he have dared to call the beloved apostle the chief of sinners? The arguments proposed against the Pauline authorship of the pastorals are not as strong as they appear initially. Evangelical answers are readily available. Until better evidence is forthcoming, it must be concluded that both the external and the internal evidence supports the Pauline authorship of these books. Okay, so that's a little bit heavy, and it's certainly not something I would share on a Sunday sermon, but since this is a Bible study and is a college course, I thought I would share it with you. So that outlines the five common objections to the Pauline authorship, and it shows the answers to it. Okay, and this is my goal. This is what I want you to see. Okay, there are objections when it comes to the Bible. Okay, people will present objections to you. There are attacks leveled at it. And sometimes when you first hear it, it can rattle us. You think, I don't know how to answer that. Some people can present compelling arguments. That's a reality. But understand there are always answers. Okay, there's no new question. And the arguments are never as strong as they are initially made out to be. And this is certainly true when it comes to the attack on the Pauline authorship of these epistles. Okay, so whatever the attack may be, there are always answers. Now, our brother Grimacki made the claim that there is internal and external evidence that supports the Pauline authorship of these epistles. So let's consider the evidence for 1 Timothy. Okay, we need to look at verse 1 of chapter 1. We've seen this over and over again. The author would identify himself at the start of the letter. So notice how this epistle commences. We'll read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so this is a clear confirmation of Pauline authorship. Okay, and I want to encourage you, don't discount the simple reading of the text. Okay, the simple reading of the text says that Paul is the author. Okay, I've just explained to you some of the objections that's presented. But if you and I have a high view of Scripture, okay, what the Bible says really settles it. And sure, scholarly arguments have their place, but simple acceptance, although often scoffed, is a precious thing. Okay, and that's something that God expects from us. Okay? If we believe this is God's word, we should accept it at face value. Now, it's interesting in verse 1, this is the only greeting where Paul claims that his apostolic position was due to a divine command. Okay, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of God our Savior. So this is a unique greeting in this particular epistle. Now, further internal evidence of the Pauline authorship is that this is written to Timothy. Okay, Timothy is mentioned three times. He's mentioned in verse 2 and verse 18 of chapter 1 and also verse 20 of chapter 6. And we know that Timothy and Paul were close associates. And Timothy being referred to as my son in the faith, okay, that's verse 2, and this speaks of the author leading him, okay, to the Lord at conversion and also shepherding him spiritually. That harmonizes with the ministry of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Acts. Now, furthermore, in chapter 1, there is a brief personal description from verse 12 to verse 17, and this description harmonizes perfectly with the life of Paul. Okay, Christ had called him and enabled him to the ministry, that's verse 12. He was previously a blasphemer, a persecutor. Okay, that harmonizes with the early account of the book of Acts, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. Again, that's a highly unlikely term if this is a fake epistle penned by some Paul fanboy. Okay, we see this in biographies today. If the particular author is favorable of the person he's writing about, he won't say too much bad stuff about the person he's writing. Or even if he does, it's in this watered down kind of way. Okay, so that would have to apply here as well. So the internal evidence is strong, as is the external evidence. The church fathers received it. It was embraced in the canon of Scripture. And this is what we need to understand. When it comes to determining the canon of Scripture, there were lots of pseudo-epistles that had been written. Okay, the church were experts at determining, okay, what was legitimate and what was not. Okay, and 1 Timothy was accepted in the canon of Scripture. So here are, okay, Geisler's summaries. Okay, we've been considering them of the internal and external evidence. The internal evidence, he says, the book claims to be written by Paul. Further, it mentions Paul's known companion twice. What is more, the character of the polemetics. Can someone say the word for me? Paul. Thank you. Nature of the book is Pauline. Compare Galatians and Colossians. And finally, the doctrinal element is Pauline, with its stresses on sound doctrine. There's a couple of words I really struggle with, and that is one of them. Thank you for helping me. And the external evidence is that this book was accepted in early biblical lists as Paul's. Also, the earliest known manuscripts has Paul's name on it. What is more, it was cited by the earliest church fathers, for example, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria. It was also cited by the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache. Likewise, the great fathers to follow accepted the book with Paul's name on it as genuine, including Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Eusebius, Jerome, and Saint Augustine. So, we can be confident of the Pauline authorship of 1 Timothy. Secondly, the chronology. When was it written? In order to determine when this was written, we need to have a basic understanding of the chronology of Paul's life. Now, we can trace the ministry of Paul through the book of Acts. He's converted in Acts chapter 9, and then the missionary journeys commence in Acts chapter 13, and the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned. And the particular imprisonment that it ends with is house arrest. And this is really important because Paul was imprisoned in Rome twice, okay, not once. Okay, that's the key. However, the second imprisonment in Rome is not recorded in the book of Acts. Neither is his ministry between the two imprisonments. Okay, and that's what creates some confusion. But we know there were two imprisonments in Rome because this comes out in the details of his other epistles. Now, we see both in Philippians and Philemon. Okay, both of these letters were written when Paul was under house arrest. Okay, Paul was arrested in this way for 2 years. Now, at this particular time, Paul was very confident that he would be released. Okay, this was his expectation. We see this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, which says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again." Okay, so Paul was certain that he was going to see them again, that he would be released. Okay, Philemon, verse 22, but says, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Okay, so again, it's like, guys, prepare me a bed. Okay, I need somewhere to stay. I'm going to see you again. So there is confidence of release. Whereas when we get to 2 Timothy, there's no confidence of being released. Okay, there Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Okay, so it's very different. Paul was expecting to be executed. Okay, so from this and other historical data, okay, Paul was in prison twice. So it looks something like this, okay, give and take a little bit with the dates. So we have the first imprisonments are in Rome, that's in AD 61 to 63. And at that point in time, that's when Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were composed. And then in AD 63 through to 65, 66, Paul was freed for additional missionary work. And this is when he composed 1 Timothy and Titus. And then we have the second imprisonment in Rome and Paul's subsequent martyrdom, which is in AD 65-66. And he wrote 2 Timothy at that particular time. Okay, so this helps us to see. Okay, we see in this chart that Paul was freed and he ministered for a number of years until his second imprisonment, which led to his martyrdom. Okay, and it seems that his second imprisonment was due to, okay, the wicked leader at the time decided to burn the place, and then he blamed Christians, and then Paul gets arrested because he's one of the leading figures in Christendom. Okay, so that's kind of the historical picture in like 10 seconds. Now, in this time period between the imprisonments, Paul resumed his ministry activities. He's accompanied by Timothy, Titus, Luke, and possibly some others. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that Paul instructed Timothy to remain at Ephesus. That seems to imply that Paul had spent some time there as well. But Paul then went to minister in Macedonia, okay, likely in churches such as Philippi, Thessalonica, and maybe others. And Timothy was to be the caretaker pastor of the churches at Ephesus. And if you remember, when we consider the book of Ephesians, okay, Ephesus was regarded as the mother church, okay, of the Asia Minor region, and there was lots of other churches who were sent out from that particular church. So it seems Timothy would have had other churches under his care as well, not just the church at Ephesus. Now, evidently, Paul had heard about some of the issues at Ephesus. He did expect to come back himself. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, but he was unsure when he could get back. So he wrote this particular epistle to Timothy. So we know that Paul was writing from Macedonia. We know Timothy was in Ephesus, but it's challenging to set the exact date. So it was written somewhere from AD 63 to 66. Now, I would probably be confident to say AD 63 to 64, but I thought it safer to leave it slightly broader. So we have who wrote and when he wrote, but to whom did he write? This is the third point, the congregation. So 1 Timothy, and in fact all three of the pastoral epistles, they were written to individuals, not to entire congregations like most of Paul's other epistles. But despite it being addressed to an individual, most of the content within the epistle was relevant to the church. Okay, in fact, it was the real life problems within these real life churches that necessitated the writing of the pastoral epistles. Now, you'll be pleased to know that 1 Timothy was written to Timothy. Okay, anything else would be quite confusing. Thankfully, it's not 1 Timothy and it was written to Peter. That would really confuse us. But you know, we see this at the beginning of the epistle and the end of the epistle. Okay, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Unto Timothy, my son in the faith." And in chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." So it's quite obvious that this epistle was written to Timothy. And as we've seen in verse 3 of chapter 1, we learn that he was located at Ephesus. Now, we learn from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, planting and establishing this church, and he revisited here after his first Roman imprisonment. But he had some commitments in Macedonia, so he left Timothy behind in Ephesus to help with this work. So let's, with all of this in mind, okay, Timothy is at Ephesus, he's working in the church, he's overseeing the other churches. Let's construct just a brief character bio of this man, Timothy. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra. He was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And we learn that his mother and his grandmother had taught him the scriptures. Okay, this is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 15. It seems likely that Timothy was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is why he's spoken of as Paul's son in the faith, verse 2. And this seems likely to have occurred during the first missionary journey when the city of Lystra was initially evangelized. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20. Now, after his conversion, Timothy grew spiritually and he served the Lord faithfully within his local church. And when Paul visited Lystra in his second missionary journey, okay, we're told in the book of Acts that Timothy had a good report amongst the brethren. Okay, the church spoke highly of him, and hence Paul added him to his missionary team. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. And Timothy became one of Paul's most trusted companions. He was loyal and faithful. He was present when many of the churches were planted. And Timothy was someone who Paul trusted immensely. He would often send Timothy out to continue working in varying churches. And this is what's happening when Paul wrote this letter. Okay, we've seen that. Timothy is serving in Ephesus. Okay, he was there when the church was initially planted. He was well established with this ministry, and hence he was the logical man to carry out the work in this city. And the church was, you know, likely 6 to 8 years old when 1 Timothy was composed. Now, what we see with Paul and Timothy is a wonderful illustration of the type of relationships that are meant to be present within the church, what we call discipling relationships. And this is spelled out for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Okay, this is actually the key verse for our Bible college here, or is the key verse for the Bible college I attended. It says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So the idea is Timothy had been mentored, he'd been discipled by Paul, and now Timothy was to pass that on to others. And then those people were to pass it on to others, and so on and so forth. So what we see is that Paul had taken Timothy under his wing. He'd trained him, discipled him, mentored him. Okay, he'd helped him in his walk with the Lord, nurtured his gifts, and equipped him for the ministry. And these are the types of relationships that are meant to be commonplace in church life. Okay, it starts with the pastors. Okay, we are to have men and women who we're looking to get beside, encourage, train, equip for the ministry. And this is certainly something that we discuss quite regularly. But anyone who is a mature Christian, okay, it's not just for pastors. Okay, as Christians, we ought to be looking to invest in others, disciple others, help others grow in their faith, help them to make progress so that they can then disciple others. Okay, this is how the work of God advances in the world. Okay, this is the pattern that Jesus wants in his church. So that leads to an obvious point for us to consider. Who are we discipling? Okay, is there someone you're discipling? Who are you investing in? Okay, who are you looking to encourage, okay, in their walk with the Lord? And you know, if it's nobody, okay, start thinking about someone you could invest in. Now, before we move on, I want to dive just a little bit deeper into the character of Timothy. It's interesting, Timothy is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament, which is quite a lot, considering he's not Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, or John. Okay, so 24 times. And with these mentions, we can build a bit of a character bio for Timothy. Okay, we learn that Timothy is tender and affectionate. Timothy was someone who loved people, he cared immensely for people, and he seems to be soft, kind, and caring. Okay, we also learn that he was timid and fearful. You know that famous verse, "God has not given us the spirit of fear." Okay, that was written to Timothy. He seemed to have a shy and timid disposition. So someone would say today is susceptible to fear and anxiety. We also see that he's faithful and loyal. Timothy was very loyal to the Apostle Paul. He was someone who could be counted upon. He was happy to serve as Paul's subordinate for a long period of time. He was someone who always supported the apostle and was willing to do whatever was required of him within the ministry. Timothy was also devoted to God. You know, it's very clear when all of the references are considered and the two epistles that bear his name, this was a man devoted to the Lord. In fact, Paul refers to him as a man of God. He's committed to the Lord. He also suffered much. Okay, we see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23 that Timothy was also in prison for the cause of Christ. So he was willing to suffer for the expansion of the gospel. He also had physical infirmities. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 indicates that he had some tummy issues of some kind. So in this verse, it says that he has infirmities often. And that seems to indicate that he had continual struggles with sickness. And we also learn that he was young. Paul said to him, "You let no man despise thy youth." Okay, so it's evident that he was a young man to be in ministry, and hence Paul gives this particular exhortation. Now, this is the point that I want to make. When we consider this character bio of Timothy, he's very different to Paul. Okay, he is more shy and timid. He's more prone to fear. Paul didn't seem to have that. He was more, you know, he would just say it how it is. He's also much younger. He had obvious physical challenges, and yet he was still used mightily by the Lord. Okay, he was still a crucial member of the missionary team. And this is encouraging for us, because what it teaches us is that God uses all kinds of people. God doesn't just have one or two personality types that he likes to use in his work. And you know, today there is so much emphasis on being outgoing, visionary, charming, charismatic in order to be used by God, especially if you want to be in a leadership position in the church. And sure, those things may not be wrong, but they're not what God uses primarily. Okay? If we are faithful, loyal, and dependable like Timothy, God can use us. And you know, aren't you glad that God can and does use all kinds of people? He uses the extrovert, but he also uses the introvert. He uses the one who's healthy, can use the one who's unhealthy. He can use the one who's educated, the one who's uneducated, the one who has amazing natural gifts, and the one who has to work a lot harder. Okay, God does not ignore the misfits, but he uses all who are willing to be used in his great work. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us. God can use us all. He uses different people in different ways. That there's a great variety. And God can use particular personalities and particular quirkiness to reach certain people that others could not. Okay, so be encouraged. God can use all kinds of people, even the weak and unimpressive ones. In fact, especially those who are weak and unimpressive. Okay, God can use and does use all kinds of people. So that brings our third point to an end. This was written to Timothy. Okay, our fourth point, the content. What is it all about? The pastoral epistles are more practical in nature than they are theological. So they contain more exhortations to defend sound doctrine than they do explanations and elaborations of what sound doctrine is. And that makes sense because the recipients of these epistles, Timothy and Titus, they were very well versed in Pauline theology. Now, that doesn't mean theological themes are completely absent from these books. Okay, definitely not. That they have much to contribute, particularly to ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. But the main focus of the contents of this epistle, it is to encourage Timothy to continue contending for the Christian faith and to establish proper administration in the church. Okay, that's the twofold emphasis. Encourage Timothy to contend for the faith and to establish proper administration in the church. Okay, so this is written for both the benefit of Timothy and for the benefit of the church, for the pastors and for the congregation. So the content is made up of two main components. Okay, there's the challenge for Timothy to defend sound doctrine. Okay, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, okay, it says that they teach no other doctrine. And you know what's interesting here? That this phrase, no other doctrine, again, it's clear that Paul had a particular set of teachings. Okay, this was established. What was orthodox is very, very clear. And this came from Jesus, and it came from the Old Testament scriptures. And he challenged Timothy to ensure that the church remained faithful to this doctrine. Okay, false teaching could not be tolerated. Okay, and this reminds us that doctrine is very important to God, and it should be very important to us. And I think there's a movement today to dismiss doctrine as unimportant. Okay, oh, doctrine doesn't matter, it's just all about the practical. But that's a grave mistake. Okay, and it's one that we cannot afford to make, okay, because the practical comes out of the doctrine. Okay, and the remainder of the content of this epistle addresses particular practices within the church. So this is more about the organizational structures within the church. It explains how ministry should be conducted, how a local church should be administered, what type of men should be office bearers within the church. So this gives Timothy and others practical counsel for how things should be done in the church. And again, this reminds us that we're not free to just do whatever we want to do in the church. It's really important we understand that. Okay, it's not a free-for-all, do whatever you want. Okay, there are many things spelt out very clearly in the scriptures, and that is to govern our practices as a local church. So the content is all about right doctrine, conduct, order, structures, and administration within the local churches that Timothy was to implement or correct. And the apostle is writing to Timothy to encourage him to continue doing this work. You know, that there may be a hint in verse 3 that he wants to leave this behind. You know, Paul encourages him to remain at Ephesus. Okay, you could understand that he wants to be with Paul. But the encouragement is, don't quit, keep going. And Paul is looking to equip Timothy with the necessary wisdom and counsel to be able to continue this work and to correct that which is wrong within these churches and to implement what is lacking. Okay, so this is the content of the book. Okay, so contributions, some unique features of this particular epistle. Okay, here is a list of 9. Okay, number 1, it's written to an individual. Okay, it's one of the few Pauline epistles that's written to one person and not an entire church. Number 2, it's more practical than it is theological. Number 3, it contains the qualifications for church office bearers, both elder, pastor, and deacon. Okay, this is explained for us in great detail in chapter 3. We also see this in Titus chapter 1. Okay, but this is one of the most famous portions of scripture in this book. And what's very striking about the qualifications is that it's all about character, bar one, okay, when it comes to the elder. You've got to be apt to teach, but everything else is about character. And for the deacons, it's all about character. Okay, character is the most important thing. Number 4, it teaches on the role of women in the church. This book is very clear that women are not to be pastors and elders within the church, nor are they to be preachers within the church. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And then the argument is taken back to Adam and Eve, so back to creation. Number 5 is an early hymn or creed. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That contains an awful lot of theology, and it's believed that this could well have been an early song that was recited regularly. So if you think of, like, today we know of the Apostles' Creed, okay, this could be a creed of the early church. Number 6, it gives us insights into what a church should and shouldn't do. Number 7, it contains a lengthy teaching section on the church's role in helping widows. Okay, this is spelled out in chapter 5. Number 8, okay, interestingly, it has no names at the conclusion of the letter, unlike many of Paul's other letters. And then number 9, we see the practice of excommunication. We see at the end of chapter 1, okay, that there are two men who Paul had handed over to Satan due to their blasphemy. Okay, so this implies that their teaching, okay, was false. Okay, there was some false doctrine about the gospel, and hence that was eradicated from the church. They were removed. So there are some of the unique features of this particular epistle. Point number 6 is the concern. Why did he write? You know, it's always helpful and instructive to know the author's original intentions and motivations for writing. And when it comes to this particular epistle, Paul's concern is twofold. Number one, to help Timothy. Number two, to help the church. Okay, so that's the two-pronged intention. He wants to help Timothy and help the churches. Now, here are some quotes from some New Testament scholars encapsulating the concerns that prompted the composition of this epistle. So quote number one. In 1 Timothy, Paul stated two purposes for writing. First, he directed Timothy to give vigorous personal opposition to the false doctrine developing in Ephesus. Second, he instructed Timothy about the kind of behavior that should characterize Ephesian believers as members of God's household. Quote number two, Paul's immediate purpose in writing was to urge Timothy to stay on at Ephesus. Timothy must have yearned to be ministering at the side of Paul again. In general, Paul wrote this letter with two purposes in mind: to meet the needs caused by the occasion discussed above. Okay, number one, personal, to help Timothy. Number two, ecclesiastical, to help the churches at Ephesus. And then quote number three. There are several reasons for writing 1 Timothy that can be inferred from the text. Number one, Paul wanted to encourage Timothy to oppose false teachers. Number two, he desired to furnish Timothy with written apostolic credentials of his authority. And number three, he wished to exhort Timothy to diligence in the ministry of Christ. And four, Paul wanted to instruct him in church conduct. Okay, and what we see here is that Paul had an ever-present burden for the church and for the propagating and preserving of the truth of the gospel. Okay, anything that threatened the gospel had to be combated. And that is a very relevant warning for us. Okay, we need to remember that. Anything that undermines, weakens, contradicts, confuses, or distorts the gospel has to be dealt with swiftly, vigorously, and completely. Okay, we need to have a passion for the propagating, protecting, and preserving of the gospel. Okay, and if you're a church member, that is part of your responsibility to ensure we as a church, okay, are faithful to the gospel. Point number seven, okay, the composition. How is it structured? What is interesting about 1 Timothy is that it doesn't follow the typical indicative imperative structure of many of the other epistles of Paul. Now that makes sense because he's writing to an individual and the emphasis isn't as theological, it's more practical. So we don't have that clear demarcation like some of his other writings. Now here are some outlines to help us get a sense of the structure of this epistle. We'll work through the one on the far right. So this author has two main points, got the ministries, the first three chapters, and the minister in the final three. So there's the ministry of the word in chapter one, the ministry of worship in chapter two, and the ministry of workers in chapter three with the varying subpoints. And then in the second part of the book, we have the pattern for the minister, principles for the minister, and practices of ministry. Okay, so that gives us a sense of the structure of the book. Now the big idea, the big idea of this book is something like this. Okay, an encouragement to Timothy to remain steadfast in the gospel and to organize and administer the church according to the apostolic pattern. Okay, an encouragement to Timothy to remain steadfast in the gospel and to organize and administer the church according to the apostolic pattern. Okay, and that brings to a close our study of this epistle. And this epistle reminds us that, you know, as a church, we're not free to just do as we please. Okay, anything goes is not the right mentality within the church. But rather, what we do And how we do it is to be regulated by the scriptures. Okay, our leadership structures, our worship practices, the music we use, okay, what gets included in the service, our ministries, how we preach, our mission, what we do, what we don't do. It's all to be determined and regulated by the Bible. Okay, and this is important for us to remember and to practice in our church, because we want our church to be one that glorifies and pleases our Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. And hence, we need to allow his word, okay, to regulate all that we do as a church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this particular epistle and for its unique focus. Thank you for what it teaches us about our pastoral ministry and our life together as a church. Lord, I do pray that we'd have a greater appreciation of this book, and that, you know, there may have been some practical things for us to apply tonight as well. Please be with us as we go our separate ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, and there will be a quiz in Henderson Hall very soon.